Before we turn to our text for this morning, let's again look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, in your light, we would see light. We can read the words on the page. We can hear them with our ears. But unless you send your Spirit to make them live in us, it will just be noise. Open our hearts. Open our ears that we might hear and believe. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A somewhat extended text this morning, but I hope not to be overlong in its exposition. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 17. Let's hear the word of God. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task that God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now. I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come, and how does a wise man die as the fool? Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. I don't know about you, but before I became a Christian, I never had trouble with temptation. Think about it. You only have trouble with temptation when? When you're trying to overcome it. But if you're always just giving in, there's no trouble with temptation. And the natural man has no trouble with temptation. He just does whatever comes naturally to him. It's once we're converted that temptation becomes a difficulty, becomes a trial, becomes a burden. Now, we could stop and think for a few seconds, 15 seconds, 20 seconds, 30 seconds, and we could all come up with a long list of temptations, particularly sins that we ourselves might be susceptible to. You know, some people are tempted by one thing, some people are tempted by another. But what Solomon does for us here is that he gathers all of those varieties of temptations into three basic sorts. And he does so, I think, on really, really good authority. We read about the first temptation. The serpent, more cunning than any beast of the field, and he comes and he questions Eve. And he deceives her. And her response is, verse 6 of Genesis 3, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Notice there, three categories. It was good for food. I think there what we have is what Solomon calls pleasure. The indulgence, if you will, of the body. And we'll come back and talk about each of these in a little more detail. The second, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Now, I don't think the text is just talking about the visual pleasure there. But what does Satan promise to give Eve? He promises her power. You know, how do we covet? We see something and we desire it. It's that desire to own, that desire to control. And Solomon sees that as the essence of the second type of temptation. This desire, the desire was pleasant to the eyes. And then thirdly, wisdom, a tree desirable to make one wise. Now, we don't ordinarily think of wisdom as a temptation. We want to be wise. We would love to be wiser than we are. And so one of the things we'll want to do this morning is consider why it is that Solomon and why it is that Moses in Genesis 3 considers the desire for wisdom to be a temptation. But first, in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, Solomon reintroduces himself to us. He introduced himself briefly in the very first verse of the book, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we already know who he is. It's Solomon. The phrase son of David in the Old Testament, yes, son can sometimes mean grandson or descendant. But in the Old Testament, the phrase son of David is only ever used to refer to David's immediate sons, Absalom, Adonijah, Solomon, and a couple of others. So Solomon is in view here. But in verses 12 through 18, he introduces us in two separate ways, if you will. Number one, as the king par excellence, the king beyond compare, the ultimate king, if you will. Verse 12, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out." You know, he wants understanding. He wants to investigate. This is not random thoughts. This is not Saturday Night Live's deep thoughts from Solomon. This is deep wisdom. This is reflective study on the issues. He wants to investigate the burdensome task that God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. And he's seen everything that's done under the sun, and it's all vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, part of the key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes is to know what vanity is. You know, vanity is not a word that we use commonly. We may think so-and-so is a very vain person. They think too highly of themselves. Well, that's not what vanity means. Or we think of a vanity as a piece of furniture. That's not what vanity means. What vanity really means is temporary, ephemeral, evanescent. Like check Roger's thesaurus under brief or passing. And that whole list of words, that's vanity. It's that which is here and then gone. And Solomon tells us that as the ultimate king, you know, he was in a position that none of us is in. He had the resources, he had the time, and he had the counselors to consider all of these questions. None of us have the time to sit down and think through these things with counselors on call, as it were. Solomon did, and everything is passing. And grasping for the wind, if you try to hold on to it, it's gone. You know, why do we take pictures? It's an attempt to hold on to something that we can't hold on to. A picture of our child at a very tender age and a very, you know, for once in his little life, he's actually sweet. And we want to freeze that moment in time. But we can't do it. We can go back and we can look at the pictures and maybe we can conjure up the feeling that we had when we saw it. But that boy is no longer that boy. You know, he's grown now. He's older. Maybe he's a man now. And you look at that picture and the moment's gone. You couldn't hold on to it. And furthermore, you know, one of the things about being a king in Solomon's time, it not only gave you access to all sorts of counselors and wise men, it gave you power. People who get elected president of the United States think they get power. But once they get elected, they realize there are a whole lot of things they can't do. Those things didn't stand in Solomon's way. He was at the top of the heap. What he said was law. But what he finds out is there are limits to human power. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. Now, any of you here do woodwork? A couple of you. Okay. What do you do? You're building a piece of furniture. Let's say a bookshelf, something simple. And one of the boards you want to use is warped. What do you do with that board? You know what? You can plane it, but the problem, for the most part, you're going to end up throwing that board away because that warp is in the board. And I don't care how much glue or how many screws you use, that warp is going to assert itself against those screws, against that glue. And, you know, it's crooked and there's nothing you can do to fix it. And there are just things in this world that can't be fixed. We don't like them. We would like to see them fixed. But some things just can't be fixed. What's crooked can't be made straight, and what's lacking can't be numbered. But Solomon also then introduces us in verses 12 to 15. He's the ultimate king. In verses 16 to 18, he's, as it were, the ultimate wise man. I have attained greatness and gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart understood great wisdom and knowledge. And, you know, again, you think, if I can just understand if I just read this book, or if I just listen to this sermon, or if I just watch this video, then it's all going to make sense. And what you find is what Solomon says here. I perceive that this is also grasping for the wind, because in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, the problem with understanding, with greater understanding, with greater wisdom, is it enables you to see more clearly how many things can't be fixed. I heard a story driving over yesterday afternoon on Bill de Blasio wants to increase affordable housing in New York. And his solution to it is to build a big set of projects on top of some railroad tracks. But, you know, people have been doing that for decades. And has it fixed poverty? Has it really improved things all that much? Well, you know, some people are somewhat better off. But ultimately, you know, Jesus said you can do what you can for the poor, and that's a good thing to do. But what? The poor you will have with you always. And the wise man understands that. Again, the idea that we don't control anything. The king who has ultimate power controls almost nothing. And so he wants us to understand, look, I've investigated all of this from my position, as it were, as ultimate king, and my position as ultimate wise man. And my conclusion is that it's all vanity. It's all passing. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, what he does is he deals with those three temptations. Number one, pleasure. That the tree was good for food, bodily pleasure. And he dismisses it really basically in the first three verses, the first two verses. You know, and again, as you read through this section, remember, because he keeps talking about, but my wisdom was with me. In other words, he's going into this as an investigator in a laboratory, some scientist in a laboratory. He's retaining an objectivity as he tries these various things. So, pleasure. You know, pleasure is the easiest, and I think in a certain way for Satan, the cheapest temptation. We are suckers for pleasure. But pleasure always disappoints, because pleasure itself is so fleeting. The alcoholic will tell you that the second drink and the third drink and the fourth drink are always an attempt to get that feeling that the first drink gave him. The drug addict, the same way. The sex addict, I'm sure it's the same way. But all, you know, I'm not a great follower of college football. I kind of, you know, look at scores and that kind of thing. But I grew up in New Mexico. We don't have a football tradition at all. I mean, in the high school I went to, the best season they had in 20 years was 7-2-1. New Mexico and New Mexico State, they're always abysmally bad in football. But I was listening as I was driving over yesterday afternoon to the post-game show on the North Carolina-Duke game. And, you know, 66-31. They must have said that 100 times at least. But next week's another game. And they might lose. And then where's the pleasure from that 66-31 thrashing of Duke? Pleasure is here and it's gone. And to place any kind of hope, if you will, in pleasure is ultimately to frustrate yourself at every turn. So, he says, okay, obviously, pleasure, temptation, yes, but it doesn't deliver. It ultimately does not deliver. You know, that's what Eve found out. She took that fruit, those three great promises. It's good to the taste. It's a pleasure to the eyes. It makes one wise. And she found out that those were all three lies. Pleasure offers, and it lies to you. Secondly, it was pleasant to the eyes. And notice Solomon's list here. And this is, you know, again, another thing that makes us sure this is Solomon, because he lists here all of his building projects, all of the things that he accomplished when he was a king. He says, verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. You know, it was pleasant to the eyes. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. I built palaces, and I built parks, and I built pools, and I built gardens, and I had all kinds of servants, and I had all kinds of musicians, and I had all kinds of stuff. Any of you ever seen the VeggieTales thing about Stuff Mart? Stuff. The essence of coveting. That we think stuff is going to satisfy. Somebody once asked, I think it was Vanderbilt, it might have been one of the other robber barons, how much money is enough? And his answer was just a little more. There's a survey that USA Today did, and this is about 30 years ago, although I suspect there's not been much change. And asked two questions. How much do you make, and how much would you need to make to be comfortable? And across the board, it didn't matter how much people made, what they needed was 25% more. Stuff. The promise that a little more stuff, a little more income, a little more, you know, another piece of furniture in the house, that that's going to satisfy. That that's going to make us happy. And all it does is just keep us chasing stuff. And what does he say here? In verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. You know, I can imagine Solomon standing there in Jerusalem, just kind of looking over the city, looking at the temple, looking at his palace, looking at all the various gardens and things, and it dawning on him, God making known to him his wisdom, understanding that, you know, not long and this will all be gone. You know, there were gold shields in the temple that Solomon had made. Those were taken by the Egyptians within a decade after Solomon's death. The temple itself lasted less than 4 centuries, and it was destroyed. The city has been attacked and ransacked countless times through history. But like pleasure, we keep getting drawn in by stuff. Just a little more that's really going to satisfy that covetous eye. But it doesn't. It's vanity, grasping for the wind, and ultimately no profit under the sun. And again, reminding us, it was a temptation to Eve. She was deceived by it. She was misled by these temptations. We are subject to the same temptations, but they will have the same effect with us as they did with Eve. They will simply draw us into sin, because we end up putting in the place of God those things that we pursue, whether it's pleasure or whether it's the pleasant to the eyes covetousness. Those things become our gods. So he says, okay, well, pleasure is obviously not it. Coveting isn't it. What about wisdom? That would make sense. What we really want is wisdom. You know, and he reminds us, what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. And in other words, if you repeat this experiment, all you're going to get is the same results that I got. It's guaranteed. I was reading something here not too long ago where I think it was the American Psychological Association had done a study of studies, and they found out that two-thirds of the studies that had been published in reputable psychological journals could not be replicated. That the results could not be replicated. Solomon's saying that's not our problem here. Every time you try this experiment, you're going to get the same result. So, wisdom. Now, he says, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. I love this line. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The fool's just stumbling along through life. The wise man at least has a sense of where he's going. But what does wisdom do? It doesn't deliver. Why? Because in the end, the fool dies, but so does the wise man. There's no deliverance from death by wisdom. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how studied you are. I don't care if you're a Nobel laureate in physics. One day, you will die. And your wisdom, your knowledge, your understanding cannot prevent that. So I said, what happens, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why then was I more wise? This is vanity. It's silliness. It doesn't make sense. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. And again, you know, he's alluding to something that he said earlier in chapter 1 about how, you know, people today are soon forgotten. We've forgotten those of the past. I read there was a survey done in the United Kingdom, no less, in 2011. And they found out that 25% of the respondents to this survey thought that Sherlock Holmes was a real person and that Winston Churchill was a fictional character. No, there's no memory. We forget. I remember when I was working in a library at Princeton Seminary, we were doing inventory, and that's pretty boring. And so occasionally we'd take a book off the shelf and just leaf through it. And there was a book, Lex Mosaica, The Law of Moses. And it was a collection of essays on the Pentateuch that was written in 1890. And the authors of those essays were all what today we would call world-class scholars. Their names would have been recognized in any university in the world as specialists in the Law of Moses. And that was still back in the days when books had checkout slips with date due stamps in them. The last time that book had been checked out was 1895. The wise man is forgotten as the fool. And so, pleasure doesn't deliver what it promises. Coveting, the delight of the eyes, doesn't deliver what it promises. And wisdom, guess what? It doesn't deliver what it promises because we are all a dying race. And we need something more than pleasure. We need something more than stuff. We need something more than understanding to deliver us. And so I hated life. Because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, read this and you think, okay, Solomon, he was kind of stuck in his Old Testament times, but you know, the fact is, those temptations still address all of us. Just one more hit. Just one more piece of furniture or piece of artwork. Just one more book. Just a little more understanding. And then everything will become clear and the secret truths of the universe will open up. It's all a lie. And interestingly, not only do we find that threefold summary of temptation in Genesis, we find it at almost the very end of the New Testament in 1 John 2. where John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, pleasure, the lust of the eyes, the coveting, the love of stuff, and the pride of life, the wisdom, the desire for wisdom, all of that," John characterizes as of the world. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. The world is vanity. And its lust is vanity. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, we may categorize various kinds of temptations, but the Scriptures summarize them for us in those three essential categories: physical pleasure, mental pleasure, and wisdom or understanding, and they do not deliver. And they will always be there. Those temptations do not go away. The Reformed drunk will tell you that that temptation to drink is always there. The Reformed heroin addict will tell you that that temptation is always there. The person who has given up on collecting stuff will tell you that it's really hard to pass by that junk store. The scholar will tell you that it's really hard not to buy that next book. As a matter of fact, I'm sure there's at least an unofficial title for it. But with students who are working on their PhD dissertation, there's a point at which they simply have to stop reading and start writing, because there will always be another book, another journal article, another online publication that they must look at. And they need to just stop and write if they're ever going to get the work done. I hated life. And that takes most of us by surprise. I hated life. And we think, no, we don't hate life. But why does he hate? Because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all his vanity and grasping for the wind. And we think, well, you know, we can understand that. He's kind of an Old Testament guy after all. But listen to this. And remember who wrote this: "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" I hated life because these temptations don't quit. They don't go away. As I said at the beginning, before you were converted, you didn't worry about temptation. There wasn't any such thing as temptation. But now that you've been converted, it doesn't stop. You know, the old joke about, I didn't know how selfish I was until I got married. I didn't know how angry I was until I had kids. You know, those things, those are particularly painful for a Christian. That there's that constant, ongoing warfare against sin and temptation that is characteristic for each one of us. And we cry out with Solomon, "I hated life." And we cry out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, not by pleasure, not by the delight of pleasing to the eyes, not covetousness, not wisdom, but by the cross of Christ. We are crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us. But working that out day by day over the course of our lives is a struggle that would defeat anyone were it not for the sustaining grace of Christ in His Spirit within us. So every time you I want to downplay the fall. Every time you think, well, things aren't so bad. Every time you think, just one more book. Just one more piece of furniture. Then I'll be satisfied. Remind yourself that you're lying to yourself. Because it's all vanity. This world is passing. We are passing. James calls us a mist. And that's almost literally what the word that's translated vanity in Ecclesiastes means. Just a mist. It's here and then the wind blows through and is gone. That's what we are. We're here and then we're gone. We are known and then we are forgotten, but not by God. You know, if you've read Chronicles, you know the books of Chronicles are the books of names. Name after name after name, most of them almost unpronounceable. And yet God knows each and every one just as He knows each and every one of us. And in the face of temptation, that's what's important. That we are known by God and that we are delivered by God. That temptation, however many times we may succumb, we find a deliverer in Christ. And were it not for that, we would hate life. Because, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me but Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks for delivery of Christ. The Jews wanted signs. The Greeks wanted wisdom. But as we face all of those little temptations that are summed up in the three that Solomon wrote about, we give thanks for Christ and for His cross work, that the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. Sustain us by Your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.